Dive right in. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's the title for our message. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on the visions that he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why on earth, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I mentioned that the theme for today's message is the substance belongs to Christ. Therefore, let no one defraud you of your prize through legalism. That's the theme. The subject, if you will, just to emphasize some points maybe that we made this summer, is that the substance belongs to Christ. That's the subject of the message. The substance, the essence of life is Christ and Christ alone and what he has accomplished for us. He is the prize. The compliment, if you will, is that let no one defraud you of your prize through legalistic ideas. Don't budge. If the substance, if the essence of life is Christ, don't budge away from it. Don't move from it. Stay firm in that idea. What Paul is saying in these verses is that there is a truth so precious that you should not be dissuaded from it by adopting a set of rules or prohibitions, thinking that they will somehow satisfy, when in reality they will pull you away from the essence, the substance. It seems that Paul here is sort of, he's a little bit lit up. I mean, he is like kind of on it here. If he were speaking, maybe he might be a little bit loud. He says three times with this idea where he says, let no one, verse 16, therefore let no one is to act as your judge. Verse 18, let no one defraud you of your prize. And then in verse 20, if you've died with Christ, then why, you know, would you let anybody, what it says right there in verse 20, why would you submit to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste. So in these, we're going to look at these three sections and kind of pull them apart. But each one of them sort of has this idea of extra. There are rules. There are things that you need to do. There are things that you need to avoid. And so we're going to be looking at those in sort of a strong way. And why would Paul be amped up? Why would he kind of come at this, at the conclusion of chapter 2, as he's getting ready to go into chapter 3, which has much more specific instructions? Why would he be so excited about these individuals that are adding, they're listing the set of rules, or saying, you shouldn't really do that, you shouldn't really do this, and you should really abstain, and you should treat the body severely? Why would he be so excited? And the answer is that it's found in chapter 2, verse 14, that Sam brought us last week. And there we find where Paul says that the Lord, by dying on the cross, he has canceled out that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. It was hostile towards us. And he has nailed it to the cross. You remember how Sam last week, he talked about the public debt and how it was usually posted. And then when that debt was filled and paid in full, that would be posted right on top of that public debt, paid in full. And so here what Paul has told us in verse 14 is that what Jesus has done on the cross is that he has paid in full our debt. It's Chris Schroeder that likes it, and I mentioned it before, but I just think it's really cool that that idea of canceled out the certificate of debt, that cancel, that's obliterate. And so the imagery there is of Star Wars, and then the guy with the laser blasts the other starship, and then you just see it, you know, kind of disintegrate. It is obliterated. So it's like, oh, wow, I've seen obliteration too. I've seen the movie. Well, your sin, the decrees that were against you, that were hostile towards you, have been obliterated. They're gone. It's like you can try to find them, but they're gone. They've been obliterated. And so that's been taken care of. And so Paul is like, he's coming unglued because there is a tampering that is going on here with the very fact that it's paid for, that it's been accomplished. And so you better not mess with trying to add anything to that, because your sin and mine, the decrees that were against us, that were hostile towards us, have been obliterated. They're gone, canceled. And so, you know, here we are. And this is not just sort of like, you're just sort of, you know, wedging that out of a point. No, this is a theme. This is a strong theme in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Though I was alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has reconciled me in order to present me before him blameless and beyond reproach. This is the stuff that speaks of our position in Christ. This is the stuff that speaks of how we are complete in Christ. And so if there's any tampering that goes on with that, Paul gets really super excited. And maybe I do too, come to think of it, you know. Because this is so key, it's so fundamental and so important. And so maybe this is one of the reasons why Paul will repeat so often that we should be steadfast. Chapter 1, verse 11, we should be steadfast. We should be, chapter 1, verse 22, we should be firmly established. Chapter 2, verse 5, we should be stable in faith. Chapter 2, verse 7, firmly rooted in him. I don't know, maybe is there a building analogy there some way where you've got like cement and you're sinking fence posts and you want them to be 3 feet down. You know, maybe surrounded by, you know, a big, not just a little puny 8-inch diameter thing, but big steel, you know, sunk down 3 feet, you know, big, you know, 4 foot diameter cement block, you know. This is what Paul wants us to be, you know, firm. He wants us to not kind of, oh, you know, I remember that, you know, that we're complete in Christ. No, this is like, you are complete in Christ. Hold on to it dearly. Be firmly established in it, not moved. And hold on to that, because it is a truth so precious and so important. And then he has this repeated idea in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive according to the traditions of men. And then we've got it full force here in 16 through 23 about these individuals who are, they want to act as your judge. They want to, you know, defraud you of your prize. And then what they're going to do is they're kind of trying to get you to submit to their decrees. Paul says, no. Put on the brakes. We need to look at this carefully. This introduces these things, if we were to classify them, this introduces the idea of legalism. Legalism is tampering with truths. Legalism is a word that doesn't occur in the Bible. It's a term that Christians use to describe a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. And so it has some different forms. So legalism can have some different forms. Maybe you've heard that word before. One form of legalism is believing that salvation can be earned by obedience, that there's something that you can do to basically earn your salvation. And you know, if you're gonna have salvation, you need to be righteous. You and I, we need righteousness because we need to, because God Himself is righteous. And so you need righteousness in a big way, because we have no idea just how right and pure and holy God is. The problem is that your righteousness and mine, no matter how hard we try, is a filthy garment. But we have a very odd thing that is kind of a little bit difficult to embrace if you really think about it in the New Testament. And that is that you do have righteousness, and so do I. It is a righteousness that we have through faith. And it's just like, what? This is the theme of Philippians 3:9 and Romans 3:22. I didn't have it in my notes, but let me just read it. You know, just because these verses, they're so like, what? How is that? Romans 3:22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. The righteous, doesn't that seem a little presumptuous? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. That is for you and for me. A righteousness, which is a righteousness of God on the basis of faith. That is, let's close in prayer. I mean, that's pretty good. Legalism can also have another form. That is, believing that one can obey the Bible through his own will and power for the purpose of gaining a greater measure of God's approval. Let me, you know, I think that I need to just, God is not quite happy with me. He just isn't pleased with me. I'll quote a little bit later in the message from a guy by the name of Ed Welch. But Ed Welch, in a book that I will introduce shortly, gives a little quiz for identifying if you are at all legalistic in your thinking. And one of the questions that Ed asks is, do you believe that God is chronically disappointed with you? Do you believe that God is just chronically disappointed with you? Do you believe that God likes you better on the days that you're really, really good? Now, what did we just get all excited about at the beginning of the message? It was chapter 2, verse 14, that thing about the thing that was obliterated. And so that was the thing that were the decrees that were hostile and that they were against you. And what did God do? He obliterated it. The thing that was against you has been removed. It's gone. So God is not chronically disappointed with you. And so if you think he is, and that you just need to do more better, maybe you're got a little bit of legalistic blood flowing through your veins. Think it through. This is a subtle topic, isn't it? Legalism elevates man-made rules above the scripture. And these, they creep in everywhere. Some of them are more like, wow, I mean, some faiths have the idea that beards are acceptable, but mustaches are not. It's like, you know, that we should wear hats because the three guys in the fiery furnace wore hats. It's like, oh, okay, I missed that. But we do sort of build a little bit of odd ideas at times. We have some ideas that are clear teaching of Scripture. Let's not get all confused and paint with a broad, reckless brush. But some are like obscure. It's just like, what on earth? Legalism elevates man-made rules above the scripture. And so if we were to kind of parse through our text, and this will be our pacing as we go through things, is that there are legalism and rules. We'll look at that. Legalism and asceticism. Legalism and prohibitions. Let's take a look at verse 16 and 17 in a little bit of detail. This is one of those, let no one. So we have that. What's going on here in this verse isn't some private personal conversation about your personal convictions. Here we have the Gnostics and the Judaizers that are judging the believers for what they were eating, drinking, and their supposed lack of participation in festivals. They're like, oh, you know, you really need to be doing this. It has quite a strong flavor of the Judaistic kind of topics that they would engage in. But what does our text say? It says that those things were a mere shadow of what's to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And so maybe one way that Paul is beginning to kind of peel their hands off these ideas is to say, no, that's, you're missing the point. It's like they're grabbing on to the shadows of things, which maybe in and of themselves in the Old Testament were good. But why continue to hold on to the shadows when you now have the real thing? It's like, you know, if you got we have the real thing. You know, a body casts a shadow. Do I have a shadow here? Oh, there's my shadow. It's like, hello. It's like, sorry, he's distracted, you know. But it's like, it's not the real thing. And Paul is saying, you have the real thing. Let's not go for the shadows. This is a theme of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Someone wrote a book, I believe, Leroy Hessen, on the book of Hebrews, From Shadows to Substance. One author has said to prefer the law of Christ is like preferring a picture to the person represented. It's an insult to his majesty. And so given the position here of verses 16 and 17 relative to what has been said before, that our sin has been canceled out, that it has been obliterated, it seems that, you know, Paul's agitation is that the individuals that are saying about the food and the drink and respecting festivals, they are saying that those things are requirements, that those things are required to be right with God. And so, you know, here we are faced with this first idea of legalism and rules, doing something to be right with God. Let me give an illustration. There was one pastor who had grown tired and depressed and discouraged in ministry. He had worked for many years, and he was tired. And, you know, we're all cut from the same cloth, and he was troubled just by, you know, things in his life. And so this pastor sought out a mature believer for help and counsel. Can you imagine a pastor, you know, someone in a leadership position going for counsel, going for guidance? You know, we appreciate those who come to the elders for counsel, for advice. And, you know, we need to do the same. The elders, we confide in one another. And so here's what this individual, this pastor, and this was not long ago, of a very large church in Cleveland, this is what he wrote. A couple of weeks ago, the pastor whom I am going to for counseling carefully and compassionately listened to me describe my faith struggles. Negative thinking patterns, and other aspects of my fallenness, at least those that appeared most obvious to me right now, knowing, of course, all the while that there was much more that I remained blind to. After listening to me, he did exactly what I do when I counsel others. He opened the Bible and he asked me to read a portion. However, what he asked me to read took me completely by surprise. He asked me to read John 3, 1 John 3, verse 2. And he asked me to stop when he said, stop. So I read, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Stop. He then asked, "What does the Bible say about God and about you?" "Well, God calls me beloved. God loves me," I said. "When? When does he love you?" "He loves me right now. This minute, even though I don't feel it." "What are you?" he asked. "I'm a child of God. This is who I am. I'm a child of my Creator and my Redeemer. This is my identity. My ultimate identity is not father, not husband, not pastor, not author, and not counselor. I'm a child of God. That is who I am." And so we too can sometimes let our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, we can let it slip out from our minds, and we can think that there's something that we need to do, that somehow God is just chronically not happy with me. But we are beloved right now, and we are children of God. I think that some of these ideas that we are going to be combating this morning are ideas that are, it's like you're setting up a tent. And it's, you're setting up a tent in a campground, and it's super windy. And you're trying to get, you got your ground sheet down, and now you've laid out the tent, but now you got to get those tent stakes down. And you got to get some corners of the tent pounded into the ground so that the thing won't flop around. And so some of these ideas are like tent stakes. You need to get them in quickly. You need to pound them in with a sledgehammer, and they need to be anchored deep so that you're not flopping around while you're trying to set that thing up. Let's continue to work at getting some of the corners of the tent nailed down. So do you have this one? That you and I are going to commit together to embrace the idea that we are complete in Christ, and that our obedience to Christ will not somehow change God's favor upon you. That the things that were written against me have been obliterated, and God and I are now good. Reflecting on our justification and position in Christ, raise your hand if you read Milton Vincent's A Gospel Primer. STP students, you read that? Yeah, so it's a good book. So here's a quote from Milton Vincent. "Paul's teaching on justification hit me that day as never before. Indeed, I had always believed that I was justified, but I guess I just treated my justification as some sort of a legal fiction that had little direct bearing on the mechanics of how God related to me and how I related to him. I suppose I would have imagined God saying, 'Yeah, technically you're justified, but I'm angry with you anyway for what you did today.' But I now realize that absolutely 100% of the wrath I deserved for my sins was truly spent on Jesus, and that there is none of God's anger left over for me to bear, even when I fail as a Christian." Legalism and asceticism. Look carefully at verse 18. This was a surprise to me. "Let no one defraud you of your prize." It's like, wait, prize? I have a prize? Yeah, that's kind of what we're talking about, is this idea of who we are in Christ, that we are complete in him. It's like a prize, and it's something that is yours. And to this idea of defrauding is to trick something out, away from the person who rightfully deserves that prize. I'm 64 years old, and I can remember this day like it was yesterday. I was actually 9 at the time, so this was a fairly long time ago, around 56 years ago or so. But I can remember it like it was yesterday. So I had trouble in the third grade, and I was held back. And so here I am, a 9-year-old in the third grade, and I had difficulty in math. And so there was another guy and me who were special kids in the third grade. We were there, but the quizzes that we got were special. They were different. And so we were there, and I was there with a friend of mine, and we were basically the special kids in the class, and we got the quizzes, and because we were unique, we didn't need to put our names on the quizzes because there's only two of us. So we did the quiz and turned it in, and then the next day we get the quizzes back. And the teacher gives me a quiz with a rather poor grade on it. The thing is, that wasn't my quiz. There was no way. I knew that was not my paper. The writing, you know, the things that I did, the doodles on the side, it wasn't my paper. It was my buddy's. And he got my paper, which was a much better score. I was mad. And I want to let you know that I've completely forgotten about this. So I went to the teacher and I said, that's not my paper. This he's got my paper. And the teacher was like, oh yeah, sure. So I went home and I did what any self-respecting 9-year-old would do when I got home. I got in my radio flyer, my wagon, and I put my quiz. I remember this like it was yesterday. On the radio flyer with a rock to hold it down, and I went to my friend's house, and I rode down the streets. You know, rode down the streets, and I knocked on his door. He opened the door, and I said, "You have my paper. Give it back." And he said, "Okay," and he gave my paper back. But I was defrauded of my prize. You know, it was like, no, that's not right. And yet, you know, with this idea of who we are in Christ, we can let we can be imprisoned by our own emotions and kind of say, no, you know, I deserve to be here. Don't do that. Don't let anyone defraud you of your prize. Ed Welch, in his book, Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness, describes legalism as an anti-gospel. He describes it as an anti-gospel. It goes against everything that the gospel, you know, has conveyed to us, that we have grace unmeasured, forgiveness of sins, transgressions that are forgiven, decrees that are obliterated. But legalism is an anti-gospel. This anti-gospel is called legalism. Works of righteousness or living under the law. It simply means that we trust in Christ and as something we do. In the New Testament, circumcision was the deed that was added. You know, we've kind of seen that from time to time. And we're like, I have a little trouble relating to that. You know, today we have dropped circumcision, but our own creative alternatives, you know, knows no bounds. We've added hundreds of other activities, which some of which can be sound quite pious. For example, in medieval times, people would whip themselves to show their sorrow for sin. Today, anorectics starve themselves, and others just stagger in self-loathing. I've heard that term, self-loathing. Have you heard that term? You know, I've heard that term because I feel it at times too. You've blown it, and you sort of think, okay, I've blown it, I'm in the penalty box, and I've got to stay here for some indefinite period of time because of who I am. Listen to this story from Ed Welch. Jane had an abortion 10 years ago and has been depressed ever since. She feels guilty about what she has done. Her friends have been faithful in loving her and speaking about forgiveness of sins, and she knows the truth about the cross. But it doesn't seem to matter. It's as if her guilt is a resistant virus that is immune to the gospel. Legalism explains Jane's distress. She has all the earmarks of following the anti-gospel. If the gospel she believed was Christ alone, her sorrow over sin would be increasingly displaced over time by thankfulness. But to Jane, the gospel doesn't even seem relevant. And when the gospel isn't relevant, the anti-gospel has taken its place. Her anti-gospel is that life and forgiveness come through Christ, plus not having an abortion. Having violated her beliefs and standards, she had to be punished. She could not reverse the consequences of her abortion. So she decided that her self-imposed punishment would be grief. And it would be long and severe, kind of like self-abasement. Perhaps after an unspecified period of suffering, she would allow herself to be forgiven. But how severe must her penance be? And how long? Multiple suicide attempts and daily reflection on her past actions were not judged to be enough. So she continued in her grief, hoping that one day she would wake up and find that her penance had finally satisfied God's justice. If you had only these verses, and Jane were your friend, what would you tell Jane? What would you tell her? That it is not through self-abasement. And maybe you might inch up to verse 14 and say that the things that were done that were sin have been obliterated, and have Jane embrace that. Not delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's seen. What is this other thing that seems to wedge its way in to interfering with all that Christ has done for us, and that we are complete in him right now, like that first John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, like right now. What is this that's kind of creeped in? This is an idea of mysticism. Let's talk about that just a little bit. Mysticism. I have a couple of quotes here. John MacArthur writes, mysticism, which actually is very much a Gnostic idea, they were big on mysticism, may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper, higher, subjective religious experience. It is the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from the human intellect and natural senses. It looks for truth internally, weighing feelings, intuition, and other internal sensations more heavily than the objective, observable external data. The one who is wrapped up in this, his reference is himself. But notice Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Notice the danger of being sort of enraptured with your own feelings and own spiritual desire. I realize that as I read this, that I may be tampering with your relationship with God. Because oftentimes, our relationships can kind of take on their own form. And so if I step on your toes with this quote, I pray that you would consider what's written, that if you think it's off, that you would discount it, but that you would prioritize the written word of God above what you think and feel. Let's interact with this quote together with that. The danger of mysticism, it gets you to base your spiritual life on an unreal idea of God, a God that you're supposed to make real in your life by having the right experience, instead of learning what God says about himself in his word. You have to dance with the shadows in your own heart and figure out which of them to call God. This almost superstitious preoccupation with what one feels, so far from being a sign of deep spirituality, is actually an eccentricity. It's odd. And so, you know, God's word is a light to our path. It reveals, Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. The words of the scripture are what God says. And so when you say God says to me, I'm suspicious if it's not scripture, because God has spoken to us in his word. And if you want to hear God out loud, verbally and audibly, then read the Bible out loud, because those are God's words, and that is what God says. And so, you know, this idea of the softer side, the mystic, is one that we want to hold with suspicion, especially if it's elevated above Scripture itself. And lastly, we come to legalism and prohibitions. Legalism and prohibitions. Our death with Christ is really fundamental, and it is a key idea in the scripture. This section that we're looking at here are verses 20 through 23. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why would you submit to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? These are all things that are destined to perish. They have to be sure the appearance of self-wisdom and self-made religion, but they're of no use against fleshly indulgence. And so you're like, well, Dave, I would like some help against fleshly indulgence. And what Paul has said here is that, yeah, we'll get there. And actually, we're going to talk about it more in Colossians chapter 3. But there's something that Paul mentions here in these verses that is really important for us to understand. Apparently, these rules, this list, isn't very helpful when it comes to fleshly indulgence. And Paul sort of appeals to the Colossian reader that, I know that you want to have some help in the area of fleshly indulgence, but the rules and the lists aren't them. Then what is? And Paul has already referenced it here. You've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. I was surprised to see how often this idea of death came up in the book of Colossians. It came up here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Then it goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So this idea of death is a recurrent idea in the book of Colossians. And understanding that we have died with Christ is so key, so important. You think with me about other scriptures that you know. For example, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. embracing the idea that we have died with Christ and having that be one of the stakes that is pounded into the ground that holds your tent down is so key and so important. And just to rest in that, that I have died with Christ, it can be a little bit, death is a little bit ugly. There can be that sense of loss that goes along with it. But embracing the idea that I have died with Christ for those fleshly desires that I have, and to acknowledge that and to remind myself that I have died with Christ can be so fundamental to your walk with Christ and mine. It is so important that this idea will come up again when we talk next week, that it says right there that you have, chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul wants to drive home this idea and have us be reminded how key this idea that I have died with Christ. And so if you struggle with sin, perhaps two posts or tent pegs that we've talked about this morning and now this afternoon are so key. And one is that you are complete in Christ. You are a child of God right now. And then the other is that you have died with Christ. For you've died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Chapter 3, verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality. This is a recurrent idea, and it is strategic in the Christian life to embrace that idea. May the Lord help us continue to grow in faith as we study the book of Colossians. Lord, we thank you for the text that we had today. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us, Lord, in our own space when we're alone, perhaps not with others, and perhaps in our own preoccupations of our mind, to embrace these ideas and to not ruminate on ideas that are false. I pray, Father, that we would embrace your word in the scripture as a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen.